You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 37 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We'll pause there after verse 5 of Matthew chapter 26. Now, we've seen in the last couple of episodes how Jesus spoke about the end times and the events that would follow his death, both immediately, or not quite immediately, but soon after, within the lifetime of the people he was speaking to in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, but also at the very end of the age. That was the subject of Matthew chapter 24, when he would return in glory at the end of the age for all the world to see as judge. And then in the last chapter, chapter 25, we saw parables that relate to what will happen and then the scene of judgment, the separation between the sheep and the goats. And Jesus has finished saying those things, and now he says to his disciples that the Passover is coming in a couple of days' time, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. When we looked at chapter 24, I pointed out that that phrase, Son of Man, comes out of the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is a character who appears and receives kingdom and authority from the Ancient of Days. But Jesus is explaining to his disciples that the Son of Man must be delivered up and crucified first. He relates that to the Passover, and that's not simply Jesus saying, well, that's when it's going to happen, as in later on this week, around the date of the Passover. There's a greater significance there, because, of course, the death of Jesus is fulfilling the significance of Passover. The Passover feast was given by God to the people of Israel at the time when God was bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, delivering them from the oppression of Pharaoh to bring them towards the land that he had promised to them under the leadership of Moses. And the significance of the Passover was that a lamb died to provide blood to put on the door frames of each house where an Israelite family was living. And when the angel of God saw the blood of the lamb, the angel would pass over and not bring death on the firstborn child in that household. Now, Passover is just, of course, one of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's not part of the Levitical system of sacrifice, but it does capture the same ideas as those sacrifices. The idea of a substitute, the lamb dying instead of the firstborn son. The idea that there is judgment and that the substitute takes the judgment so that the other person can go free. The idea that faith is needed. The people had to eat the lamb according to the instructions they were given and to put its blood on the doorframe. And the Passover became the annual celebration for the people of Israel, the annual feast by which they continued to remember that God had delivered them from slavery. And Jesus is going to be crucified at the time of Passover. That's no coincidence. This is part of God's purpose, because and it's very clear that Jesus brings his own arrest around at that time. He doesn't seek death, but he gives the opportunity to his enemies to arrest him during the week of Passover. And that's why he enters into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the week that's building up to the Passover. So later on to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul could say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the one that the Passover was pointing to, the firstborn Son of God who dies as a substitute in the place of us so that we can be delivered, forgiven, set free, delivered from the judgment, the just judgment of God against our sins. And The chief priests and the elders of the people gather in the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas, and they plot to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Now, why do they want to do this? Well, I'm sure you've seen that already as we've worked through the book of Matthew. There are a number of reasons, but I suppose fundamentally he threatens their position. He is passing judgment on them. We see his woes to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23 for those groups who took the Old Testament law and the whole of the Old Testament seriously. Jesus passed judgment on their hypocrisy. The fact that whilst they were very diligent in keeping each detail of the law, they had missed the whole point of the law, which is mercy and justice for all. And instead of taking the good news of God's grace and mercy to those who were poor and oppressed, they judged those people and left them on the outside and focused on their own righteousness. So for those people, it was a threat to their understanding of their self-righteousness. They were offended that Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and other people they deemed to be sinners. For the Sadducees, who didn't hold to the whole of the Old Testament, they didn't believe in the idea of resurrection or the existence of angels, because they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. For that group, who held the high priesthood at this time and worked with the Romans in order to maintain a level of peace, Jesus was a threat because he had turned over the tables in the temple. He threatened their source of income and of power. And they reckoned that if he continued to do that, the Romans might remove them from power. They would lose position. You could put that more positively and say they thought that more people would die as a result. But I think that positive spin, of course, would just be a cover up for the fact that their own power, wealth and position was threatened. So for self-interest, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, joined together to plot to get rid of Jesus. And they want to do that by stealth and to kill him. Now, it seems that at this time they didn't have the authority to execute a person, or certainly not by crucifixion. We do read of them stoning the Stephen in the book of Acts, so they clearly could kill people, whether they could do that with impunity. But I think the issue here is that it was not enough for them that they stoned Jesus to death. They wanted him to be put to the greatest possible shame, handed over to the Romans and crucified, quite possibly because they knew their Old Testament, and they knew the Old Testament said that anybody who hung on the tree, on a tree, that says in Deuteronomy, would be was under God's curse. So if they could get rid of Jesus that way, then people would have no option but to say Jesus was cursed by God. And of course, the great irony is that they didn't realize that Jesus was becoming a curse, but not because of his sin, for our sin. Jesus did become a curse on the cross, but that was not because he was judged by God, but because he was taking God's judgment for us. Anyway, they want to get rid of Jesus by stealth and to kill him, but they don't want to do it during the feast in case there is an uproar among the people. These men, like so many people in power, especially those who are driven by self-interest, are fearful. They're fearful of the response of the people. They walk this tightrope between maintaining their power and recognizing that they could be swept out of power if they ruffled too many feathers. Now let's read on from verse 6 of Matthew chapter 26. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, this is a beautiful little episode that is recorded for us that contrasts so strongly, so clearly with what the chief priests and the elders of the people were planning to do, and indeed with what Judas does, according to verse 14, which we'll come to in a few minutes. We don't read about this anointing in Luke's gospel, but we do read in Luke earlier on in Jesus' ministry, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, about a different woman who anoints Jesus' feet in a similar way. You can read that. But this account is told by Matthew here and also by Mark in chapter 14 and by John in chapter 12 of their gospels. John gives us details that aren't contained here in Matthew. He tells us that the Mary and Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and Mary, one of his sisters, were there at this feast in the house of Simon the leper. Just a little note on that, and you might notice this in the footnote of your Bible. It says leprosy was a term for several skin diseases. Of course, if this man Simon the leper is hosting Jesus, then we have to assume that Simon wasn't a leper anymore. So perhaps this is someone that Jesus had healed from one of those skin diseases, leprosy, which of course carried such a social stigma in the time. It was one of the most dramatic healings that Jesus performed when he healed lepers because it was an incurable or seen as an incurable disease, and of course had huge social implications, exclusion from the community of God's people, from the worshipping community, and also from the fellowship at the table with them, from eating with them. Now, there is one other possibility here, by the way, which the commentators tell us about, that the word, the Aramaic word that for leper is very similar to, in fact, uses the same consonants as the Aramaic word for a jar merchant. And if this was originally an Aramaic story that is then translated into Greek, which of course the New Testament Gospels were written in, there is a possibility that this is a mistake, that this man Simon was actually a jar merchant. But anyway, whether he was a jar merchant or a leper that Jesus had healed, he's feasting, holding a feast, a meal for Jesus. And Mary, we know that from John again, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who is so full of gratitude for what Jesus has done in raising her brother from the dead, takes this action, taking an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, which seems to have been worth a year's wages for a working man. And she breaks it open and anoints Jesus' head. That separates it, by the way. If there's any doubt that this is a different anointing than the one in Luke chapter 7, there it's Jesus' feet that are anointed, but here it's his head as he reclines at the table, as well as his feet. So in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 3, we read she anoints his feet, but the fact that she also poured it over his head, this is even more extravagant and lavish than what is done in Luke chapter 7. This is a dramatic event. It's an unexpected event, clearly, for those who are there. And even the disciples are shocked by it. And in fact, it says they're indignant. They say, why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now, the fact that the disciples react that way suggests that they knew that this isn't the kind of thing Jesus usually invited or countenanced. This isn't how Jesus taught people to use their wealth. That it seems likely that Jesus' normal teaching on this kind of subject would have been for the wealthy people to sell their possessions, the things they didn't need, and to give to the poor, to seek to bless the poor and even out the situation of those who were living in absolute poverty, of course. So I think we can have quite a lot of sympathy with the disciples here. In a sense, their challenge is quite right. This was a very wealthy jar of ointment that could have been sold and given to the poor. But there is another element to this, and that comes to us in John's Gospel, where it's very clear. In fact, John tells us that it's Judas specifically who makes this statement. 300 denarii, that's roughly a year's wages. But that Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, John 12 verse 6 says, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Judas is not driven by a genuine concern. He is being hypocritical, just like the religious leaders that Jesus challenged, because really Judas loves money. And what he is annoyed about is that he's not going to get his hands on a portion of this money. So there may have been other disciples who had a genuine concern for the poor and were genuinely confused and troubled by this. But for Judas, it was a selfish statement. But notice Jesus' response, verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Now, what are we meant to make of that? I don't think we should extrapolate from that and say, oh, well, then Jesus wants us to spend huge amounts of money just giving him blessing, you know, that maybe those people who built massive church buildings or put up statues that cost a fortune when there were lots of poor people around, then they were right to do that because that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. Maybe I'm opening up a whole other question as to whether church buildings should be expensive or whether we should even have church buildings. That's a different subject. But the point I'm making is this, that Jesus isn't setting a precedent here. He's talking about a woman who has already done the thing. It's too late to go back and stop her and prevent her from doing that. The ointment can't be put back in the jar. The cat is out of the bag. So to pass judgment on her would be unfair at this point. But it's not simply that. At this point, Jesus is blessed and encouraged. You see, we don't have Jesus physically present with us, so we can't bless Jesus in those physical ways. But she did. And not only that, but she was able to bless him at a point when what was on his mind but his death. He says, verse 12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial." Now, it seems unlikely that the woman, that Mary, was really thinking of that, that she was aware that Jesus was going to die. It seems that the disciples, generally speaking, even though Jesus told them, didn't really think that he was going to die. And it seems unlikely that Mary was really thinking of this as an enactment of his burial. But that's what Jesus' mind was on. And imagine the comfort that it must have been to him to receive this outpouring of love and of affection. It is a beautiful thing. That's a reminder to us of just how beautiful a thing encouragement is. How beautiful a thing it is when you see somebody who's in need or struggling or suffering or preoccupied with difficulties, and you just bless them. You pour out an oil of balm, of comfort upon them. Encouragement from God's word, just time spent with them, even a listening ear, a hug, probably not to pour oil on their head or ointment on their head. We live in a different culture. They mightn't appreciate that. But it's a beautiful thing that she's done. And so whether it was strictly the best thing that she could have done with the ointment, it was done from a pure heart as an expression of love and of devotion to Jesus. And would we not do the same if we saw Jesus before us now? Well, that's a challenge for my heart because I'm not sure that I would. So although I have some sympathy with the disciples, sadly, I probably have some sympathy with Judas because my economics are self-centered. How much of the wealth that I have as a person living in a wealthy country with a home over my head and more food than I need to put on the table, how much do I pour out my wealth, my resources into the hands of Jesus? Not throwing it away in a lavish demonstration, but giving it to his use, giving it to those who serve him, giving it to mission, giving it to the poor who he loves. He says, "You'll always have the poor with you," verse 11, "but you won't always have me." And he's not saying that it's right that there are always poor, but it's a reality that there will always be an inequality in the world. Even if we manage to get higher standards in a country like the one I live in the UK, there is still a definition of poverty. It's defined as the lowest percentage of income. So it might not be absolute poverty, like that which existed in Jesus' time or still exists in some places in the world, but it is relative poverty. There will always be opportunities, is what Jesus is saying, to bless other people. But she has blessed him at the point when he was there with her rather. And they had missed the point. And so Jesus says, verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So there you go. I'm fulfilling that prophecy of Jesus by telling what Mary did on that day. Just a little side note that Mary, this Mary, is one of the great examples of faith in the New Testament, in the Gospels specifically. In fact, the greatest examples of faith in the Gospels are women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she receives the news from the angel and says, let it be to me as you have said. Or the widow who brought her offering at the temple, two little coins, and Jesus praises her as giving the greatest offering. Or here, Mary, the sister of Lazarus in Bethany, blessing and encouraging Jesus at the moment when he was so burdened with what was about to happen. Again, a great contrast with the male disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane who fell asleep and couldn't even pray with Jesus. Let's read on just a couple more verses in Matthew 26 from verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, what a contrast again. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, so thankful for what Jesus had done in bringing her brother back from the dead. And yet here is Judas. He's missed out on the share of the value of the ointment that she wasted in his view. He's finally come to the conclusion that Jesus isn't going to be his path to riches and to glory. Judas is an interesting character. In recent years, sometimes there's been a sort of revisionist approach to Judas, trying to sympathize with him. And even people have said that we shouldn't see him as a bad guy at all, because after all, he was doing what Jesus needed him to do in terms of handing him over. But the Gospels are quite clear that Judas is the bad guy, sadly. John told us, as I've said in John 12, that Judas was a thief habitually. He was embezzling money from the shared money bag that Jesus and his disciples had. He was seeking personal advancement. He's called the son of perdition. He's the one who cannot and will not be saved. He's a tragic, tragic character, because even after he realizes the terrible thing that he's done, he doesn't truly repent. Instead, he in despair and throws the money back to the chief priests and takes his own life. And just to be clear, it's not because he takes his own life that he cannot be saved. The Bible does not teach that, contrary to some traditions in Christian history. People who take their own life can be saved through faith in Jesus, like anybody else. And usually at that moment, they're not really in their right mind in what they're doing. But Judas had already turned his back on Jesus resolutely. He seeks gain, and he's given 30 pieces of silver. That's become a little common phrase, hasn't it, of the betrayer, the one who betrays Jesus for this 30 pieces of silver, 30 silver coins. These were most likely either shekels from Tyre or coins, Roman coins from Antioch. It's hard for us to be sure, and therefore it's hard for us to know what the actual value of these coins are. But it's a worthless, it's the value that he puts on Jesus. Unlike Mary, who puts such value on Jesus that she lavishly pours out her devotion to him, here is Judas, who thinks that he's getting a good price for betraying the man who has been so kind and good and faithful to him. A tragic figure. So who are we like? Judas or Mary? That's the challenge. Will you lavishly pour out your life in thanksgiving to Jesus for what he has done for you? Or will you be like Judas and live your life for your own gain, turning Jesus into a means to your own gain? That your faith, you might profess faith in him, but what you really want is salvation from hell and a place in heaven and blessing in this life, but you're not responding to him and pouring your life out to him. What is Jesus worth to you? What will you give for him?